doing this series now for a few weeks and looking at the gospel, the power of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. And over the next 2 weeks, I want to talk about death and I want to talk about life. So in Romans 6 verse 8, it says, "And since we died with Christ, we know we will also live with him." Since we died with Christ, we know that we'll also live with him. And the gospel covers both death and life. So it's both Good Friday and it's also Resurrection Sunday. The gospel covers all of the bad stuff, all of the nasty stuff, all of the negative stuff. Christianity embraces all of the difficulty of life and the pain of life and the toil that we go through, but it also has this great news of life, a resurrection and hope, and there's a better day tomorrow and things are looking upwards, and this is the great message of Christianity. So this week we're going to look at death and next week we're going to look at life. Today we're going to talk about things to do with Good Friday and Jesus dying on the cross, and then on Sunday we're going to look at things to do with the resurrection next week and Jesus coming back to life. The good news is that Jesus absorbed all death in his death. This is the main thing we're going to talk about today. This great news of the gospel that Jesus absorbed into himself all death as he himself died. This is a picture of Lisa Marie Holmes Brown just before her second birthday. And Lisa was the first child born to Judy and Roger Holmes Brown. And they would go on to have four sons after their first child, Lisa. And Sam is with us. Is he here today? Sam, wave at me if you're here. He might not be here today. I did text him during the week and say I was going to talk about this. But Sam Holmes Brown, some of you might know, and his beautiful wife, Laura, got married last year. And this was Sam's older sister. And it's an incredible story, but a sad story. So Lisa was a bubbly, chatty, funny little person, full of cuddles and love, Roger and Judy tell me. She was very much looking forward to meeting her little brother or sister that was in her mother's tummy. She awoke to a normal day. It was October 1st, 1982. It's about a month before I was born. And spent a usual morning playing and talking with her mum. Lisa loved to talk. They had lunch together on the back step in the warm sun. And after lunch, Lisa went down to sleep for her usual afternoon nap. Later in the afternoon, Judy thought she was sleeping longer than usual, so went to check on her. To her shock, she found her unresponsive and couldn't wake her. Heavily pregnant, she ran next door. And then Judy came back and began to practice CPR on her child, Lisa. All the way in the car, she practiced CPR to the hospital. And in the emergency department at the hospital, they tried for some time to resuscitate her, but were unsuccessful. And Lisa was pronounced dead a little after 3 p.m. She would have turned 2 3 days later. Roger was at a university, so the father, Roger, 1.5 hours away. And when he was called on the phone from Judy, an urgent call, he expected to be told that Judy, his wife, had gone into labor with their second child. But Judy was quiet on the phone, and he asked if she was having the baby. Her reply was, "No, it's Lisa. Is she okay?" "No." At this point, Judy was quiet again and couldn't speak. So the doctor in the ER took the phone and told Roger that Lisa, his little girl, had died. Roger immediately boarded an express train to return home. The one-hour train trip seemed endless. He recalls that another passenger, seeing his barely restrained tears, asked him if he was okay. "No, I've just been told that my daughter has died. I'm on the way home." Stunned, they didn't say much more to him after that. Eventually, he arrived and rushed to the ER. Judy was still there in the emergency department with their pastor from their church who had come to comfort them. Roger and Judy shared some reflective thoughts on their tragic experience. They said that that night they did not sleep, as you can imagine. "We talked all night, prayed and cried. At sunrise, we were out walking along the road, hand in hand, still processing and talking. For years, we had been Christians and believed in the love of God and didn't understand what were we experiencing. We spent a lot of time crying out to God." 2 days later, we had family and friends arriving from interstate. Some were already planning to be there for Lisa's second birthday. We spent Lisa's birthday with mixed feelings. All this was not according to how we thought life would and should go. On October 5th, Roger was desperate to see his little girl one more time. He was allowed to visit her in the morgue. "I still remember," said Roger, "that she was so cold, but her hair was still soft." I said goodbye to my precious little girl there. 5 days after Lisa's death, Judy went into labor, 2 weeks early. As it had been a long weekend, it was also the day they scheduled a post-mortem to determine the cause of Lisa's death. While Judy was in labor in the maternity ward upstairs, the post-mortem was being carried on downstairs, and Roger went between the two. But they couldn't really tell much and ultimately could not establish a cause of death, and it was put down as SIDS, even though she was almost 2 years old. Stephen was born, the first of four sons, after a relatively short and easy labor. It is significant because Lisa's birth had been long and hard, and Judy had had to stay in hospital for 2 weeks post-birth. The following day was the funeral. Judy was cleared to attend on the condition that a nurse accompany her. "It was a very intense time," said Roger and Judy, "but no time did they feel abandoned by God or by others. As Judy puts it, I felt that I was held in the palm of God's hand, and I could feel peace like a tangible feeling, especially at a funeral." Over the course of a week, our firstborn child, Lisa, had tragically died. We'd endured her second birthday without her. Judy had given birth to our second son, to our second child, a son, and then we had attended Lisa's funeral. Over the next months, we would wake in the middle of the night, as you do when in deep grief, hoping we had just woken from a bad dream and that Lisa was okay in the next room. Roger would sometimes get up and write down his feelings and his thoughts. Later, he would show Judy, and together, she wrote down many thoughts and many feelings. Eventually, they wrote a poem which turned into a song. They called it Lisa's Song. It goes like this. "Father, my heart is broken, but I try to understand why my little girl was taken, why I cannot hold her hand. I seek to know your will, and I pray that it be done, but my little girl lies still when her life had hardly begun. O Lord, we loved her dearly, for she was our only one. Now I understand more clearly what it meant to send your son. The time she spent with us on earth was so short, or so it seems, and the impact of her sudden death has shattered many dreams. The words I wanted to say and the things I hope to see, the games we plan to play, these I know will never be. All that I have is times gone by and memories of the past. Still, at times they hurt and make me cry, but I'm told that this won't last. I thank you for the moments and the times we had to share, for she brought a lot of happiness and taught us both to care. Father, as I remember Jesus Christ who died for me, who did willingly surrender all he had to set me free, I can rejoice once more, it is not a tragedy, for his sacrifice has ensured we will meet in eternity. O Lord, you loved him dearly, Jesus Christ, your only son, yet you gave his life so freely that the world you might come. Sorry to start on a sour note. This is a tragic, tragic example, a real life example of people that have been in our church, of the reality of death that in a way plagues us all. Maybe you've never experienced something so tragic like this, but death is something that is a certainty. As the saying goes, there's only two certainties in life, death and taxes. As the saying goes, death does not discriminate. It's the great equalizer. As the saying goes, there is a cure for everything except death. And death comes in many, many different forms. The plague of death, the human condition where we have to wrestle with death. It's not only literal death, but it's all these things on the way to death. Things like debt, things like depression, things like disease. Can we just put that slide up? Disease, disability, sickness, unhealth, it's all part of death. Depression, mental health, sadness, anxiety, it's all part of the plague of death on the human condition. Demonic things, demons, the enemy, the devil, great evil in this world is all part of death. Depravity, decay, things never work out the way they should. People never are the way that they could be. Things always end up being disappointing at the end of the day. There's dark nights, loneliness, dark nights of faith crisis, dark nights when we're not sure who we are or what we should do. There's destruction all through our world, destruction in the form of violence, destruction in the form of graffiti on our church signs. Destruction comes in all kinds of forms: physical violence, manipulation, emotional coercion, all kinds of things destroy life, destroy relationships. And many different people and many different people groups try to deal with death in different ways. Eastern religion really deals with death by escaping death, talks about escaping material things, escaping this world. This world is just a figment of our imagination, and Eastern religion talks about transcending reality, to come to a higher reality of living and eventually attaining to nirvana, which is the highest reality, a non-material reality that escapes the reality of the material, the physical, this world that is so beaten up. It's a great idea that involves reincarnation, eventually, hopefully, to achieve nirvana. Secular religion, what we live in mainly in Australia, is really centered not on God, the Christian God, but it's centered on self. Secular religion has the same type of escapism. The highest value is the expressive individualism, the right of the individual human being to express themselves. And so we escape the pain of this world by buying things, by being selfish, by doing what we want, by telling everyone else they need to treat us the way we want, the gender we want, the sex we want, the money we want, the job we want. And we try to escape the pain of life by just getting things that we think we want. Particularly, we try to fight death, don't we, in our secular culture? We hate aging. We're obsessed with the young and the beautiful and the fit because we hate anything that reeks of old or death or unhealth. We're obsessed with living forever, for being forever young. I really want to live forever. But the Bible talks to us about the wages of sin being death. So the problem with death is that it is actually just a consequence of sin. It wasn't as God intended. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. You see, the original scenario in the garden with Adam and Eve and God, you can read about this in the first few books of Genesis. And God said one simple commandment, one simple boundary for Adam and Eve, didn't he? For mankind, he set one simple boundary. You may eat of any tree, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that sits in the center of the garden. And God very clearly says, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. That's Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3, if you know the story, the devil or the enemy, the Satan, the accuser, comes to Adam and Eve and says, you will not surely die. And Adam and Eve, just like you and me, choose to put their faith in the voice of the serpent, to run the risk of maybe God was just lying to us, or maybe just exaggerating this whole death thing. Maybe we won't surely die. I mean, the fruit looks good. I mean, it would feel good. It looks good to my eyes. I would feel nice on the inside if I maybe took for myself. And Adam and Eve sinned, but it wasn't so much a sin of doing something bad. We often think of like, oh, did Jesus go to the cross because I made some mistakes? No, it's so much deeper than that. Jesus went to the cross because you are a mistake. Jesus didn't go to the cross because you've done some bad things. Jesus went to the cross because you are bad. Jesus didn't go to the cross because we missed out on being good a few times and we accidentally stuffed up a couple of times, or it wasn't that bad. No, he went to the cross because we are all cursed and plagued with death and with sin. Adam and Eve didn't just make a mistake. Adam and Eve put their trust in their own understanding and said to God, the creator of the universe, who loved them and had never done anything wrong by them, said, "We will not trust you." And that's why ultimately the gospel asks us to put our faith in Jesus Christ, because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we heal the original rift where we took our faith from God and our trust from God and put it in something else, our own understanding. The wages of sin is therefore death. And if sin results in death, and therefore death will come to us all, then our only escape is this. There's only one escape. The wages of sin is death. Death will come to all. Then there's only one way out, and that's that the dead can be raised. Now, modern world, our intellectual, rational world, that can sound like a myth, can sound like a fairy tale, can sound like those stupid Christians who go to church on Sundays and believe silly things. But you think about it. Rationally, if death comes to us all, then the only way to escape death is that maybe the resurrection of the dead is possible. That's why we celebrate Easter, because on Easter Sunday, Jesus rose again. He is risen. He has victory over death. It's the only way we can escape the curse of sin and death. The good news of the gospel is this, that Jesus absorbed all death in his death. All destruction, all debt, all depression, all depravity, all the D's that equate to death. He absorbed it into himself as he hung on the cross in order to take away the pain of death. If you've got your Bibles with me this morning, I want you to open up to Isaiah chapter 53. And I've chosen this scripture this morning as opposed to a scripture from the Gospels, which talk about Jesus' passion, his death, his resurrection. This is a prophecy from Isaiah some 800 years earlier, which actually outlines his work on the cross incredibly. This is a prophecy. So 800 years before it happened, Isaiah described it for us. It says in verse 3 of Isaiah 53, "He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest death. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way." This is the story of Good Friday. This is the story of Jesus going to the cross. He initially was betrayed by Judas. All humans are betrayed in some way at some point in time. But before you were betrayed, Jesus was betrayed so that you don't have to live out of the pain of betrayal. Jesus went to the cross and endured pain and suffering. He was familiar with sorrows so that you don't have to endure pain and suffering, but you can put your faith in Jesus Christ. He was despised and we did not care, yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. The soldiers mocked Jesus in the praetorium. They dressed him in a purple robe and placed a crown of thorns upon his head, the thorns inches long. They shoved it into the flesh of his skull. And a scepter of reed, they put a reed in his right hand. They blindfolded him. The soldiers spat on him. They slapped him in the face and struck him on the head. And at the same time, challenging him to identify who was hitting him, they also knelt before him in mock homage. Jesus was mocked. Jesus was weighed down with sorrow. Jesus was despised as part of absorbing death, pain, suffering, the disgusting, difficult things we go through, the heartbreaking tragedies like the death of a two-year-old. So hard to wrestle with that. How could a two-year-old die for no reason in her bed in an afternoon? Well, we believe we have a good God, but then children are dying. It's because of this fallen world that we live in, the curse, the plague of sin and death. Next, the next verse, "And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But no, he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. Why did Jesus have to die? There's two reasons Jesus died. One was for our sins, but the second reason was because of the Father's great love for God, so loved the whole world that he had to give his only son. Somebody had to pay the price. Somebody was required to take the punishment for your wrongdoing, for my wrongdoing. Not just the things we've done that are wrong, but the fact that very on the inside of us, we are wrong. We are cursed. We are fallen. We are separated from God. We're in a state, we're born in a state of rebellion and hostility towards God. And somebody had to bridge that gap. Jesus hung on the cross to identify himself with us all. He hung there to say, I'm a criminal. He hung there to say, I'll be shamed. He hung there to say, I'll be rejected. I'll be betrayed. All of those things, he hung there and identified with all of us. The worst of the worst he identified with as he hung on the cross. The next verse, he was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. It really sums up what happened in Genesis chapter 3. The next one, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. In the crucifixion, the prisoner would be publicly humiliated by being stripped naked. He was then laid on his back on the ground while his hands were either nailed or roped to the horizontal wooden beam of the cross, and his feet roped or nailed to the vertical pole. The cross was then hoisted to an upright position and dropped into a socket that had been dug for it in the ground. Usually a peg or a rudimentary seat was provided to take some of the weight of the victim's body and to prevent it from being torn loose. But there he would hang, helplessly exposed to intense physical pain, public ridicule, daytime heat, nighttime cold. The torture would often last several days. Jesus went to the cross like a lamb without complaint, without justification. I didn't do it. Pilate, if you remember the story, Pilate, the governor who sentenced him to death, was surprised that he didn't defend himself. Asked him if he wanted to defend himself, but Jesus went as a lamb to the slaughter. I'm going to talk about this Thursday night. I'm really excited with our Passover night together because this is the incredible power of the gospel, that Jesus was a sacrificial lamb and what that means. The next verse, no one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. This is the greatest miscarriage of justice in all of human history. That the perfect God would come down to this imperfect world, live a perfect life, raise up the oppressed, give dignity to the poor, love people, bless people, teach people, but then he would be judged like a criminal and hung on a cross in the most brutal death ever invented in human history, the Roman crucifixion. No death is more excruciating or painful. But why did Jesus have to die? As I said before, it was simultaneously to die for us, for the sins of the world, to set us right where we were wrong. But we also had to die for a second reason, because of God's great love for us, he had to die. You see, somebody had to stand in place. God's righteousness and holiness demanded that somebody pay the price for sin. The only one who could be punished for sin was you and I. We were the ones that deserved. The human race, stuck in their sin condition, were the only ones who deserved the punishment. Yet we were the only ones who couldn't pay the price. Even though we deserved punishment, we didn't have the righteousness, the holiness, the perfection to pay the price. The whole of the Old Testament, if you've read that, is an example of the fact that humans are not good enough. We can't obey the Ten Commandments. The Israelites couldn't love God, even though he revealed himself time and time again. Even though God showed himself to the Israelite people, they constantly rebelled. This is a picture of us all. Doesn't matter if God appeared incarnate right here in our church building this morning, that would not guarantee that we would live a life loving him and obeying him and following him. We just couldn't do it. We deserve the punishment, yet we were too imperfect and unholy to pay the price. So God had to come to pay the price for his own debt, for the debt that was required. He had to pay the price to satisfy his own wrath, to use a super old religious word, to satisfy his own righteousness. Incredibly, Jesus, if you've read through the story of Jesus, wanted to die. Jesus was delivered over to the cross by God, by himself. He wanted to die. By Judas, delivered him up, betrayed him for money. Pilate gave him over because he feared the Jews to be approved of, to look good. He handed him over. And the Jews handed him over as well because they hated him and were envious and jealous of him. But ultimately, Jesus wanted to go to the cross. He didn't go as a martyr. He went as a willing volunteer. He gave himself up. Many times he said to his disciples, "I must die." If you remember the story, one time when he's saying, "I must go to the cross, I must die, I will be handed over," Peter, one of his disciples, arcs up and says, "No, no, 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 no way." And Jesus has to say to Peter, "Peter, step aside. This is God's will. This must be how it goes." So as we face the cross, we can say to ourselves both, "I did it, I put him there," but we can also say, "God's love put him there." Finally, for the final verse, "Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied, and because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to also be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins." Because in the cross, Jesus absorbed all death, destruction, depression, every bit of pain and suffering you could ever go through. He absorbed all of that in himself on the cross. And ultimately, he bore our human condition, our sinful, fallen nature, that we're born in sin, we're sinful from the beginning. Often we talk about Adam and Eve's original sin in the garden, but we have all committed our own original sin. Yet it was the grace of God, the incredible love of God, the incredible mercy of God that he made a way to repair the relationship between you and I and him. It's a free gift that he gives us in the gospel. It's a free gift that he gives us in Jesus Christ, the baby who came at Christmas, and the man whose life was cut short at Easter. It's a gift to move from slavery to freedom. That you were once in bondage and a captive to your own impulse, your own sin, your own fallenness, the fallenness of the people around you, the injustices we've all been through, the betrayals of friends and family, all of these things that seeks to enslave us to bitterness, slave us to depression, and all the junk of this world. Jesus came that you might be set free. There's nothing you can do. No one was good enough. None of you can boast, "Well, yeah, Jesus would have come for me. Look at me." No one can say that. And if anyone does say that, well, then you've got a lot of problems, just like the rest of us. He was counted unrighteous so that we might be counted righteous. We are made right with God because Jesus became wrong. Became on the, it was on the wrong side of God just for a little while. He was separated from the Father just for a little while. The good news is that Jesus absorbed all death in his own death on the cross. This incredible message of the gospel requires a response from us. You can hear in the depth of this message of the good news of the gospel, when we really drill down to the depths of it, his work on the cross and what it meant, you can see it requires a response from us. The gospel is not a monologue. It's not something, a good news that we declare in order to share some information. No, it's good news that we declare in order to engender a response, to get something back. God didn't send Jesus to the earth to put on a show or to create some history or to change, help you know, universal time shift from BC to AD, or to create some stories that Western civilization could build a foundation on these stories of Christ. It was so much more than that. It wasn't a show, it was a request to respond to God. The gospel puts something in the lap of every human being and says, what do you think? What's your response to this? What do you want to believe? The gospel offers us something to put our faith in. Rather than put our faith in a serpent, in an apple, in ourselves, God offers us, re-offers us himself through Jesus Christ. Peter preached this message about a month and a half after Jesus had died on the cross. Peter stands up in Jerusalem, not far from where Jesus was crucified, and tells this whole message. But by this time, Peter has seen Jesus again. He has risen from the dead. And he preaches this good news. He declares this good news to thousands of people in Jerusalem. And when they hear the message, it says in Acts 2:38, they say, what should we do to be saved? How do we respond to this? And Peter says, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. So it's a 180-degree turning of our life. And be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. John Stott in The Cross of Christ says, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see the cross as something done by us, leading to our repentance. Until we understand that we helped put Christ on the cross through our sinful nature, this is the first step. We have to see us as playing a role. We have to see ourselves as culpable. We have to understand that we aren't good enough. No matter what we tell ourselves, no matter what people might tell ourselves, we will eventually fall short. No matter what rules of the game, we devise our own rules, our own scoreboards of what's successful in life and what is a good human being. We can come up with all these fancy stories and scoreboards and measures of success and what have you. But until we come to the place of, I just can't do it. I'm not up to it. I contributed to Christ being on the cross. Without that repentance and that recognition of sin, we can't do the second part here that John Stott talks about. We can't put our faith in Jesus and live a life of worship and obedience to him and loving relationship with him. You see, repentance requires us, as we're heading down this path, this selfish path of life, repentance says, no, I'm going to turn around and put my faith in God. Where I put my faith in self or maybe people or maybe my job or all these other things, all these distractions that I put my trust in, I'm going to turn around, I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ. I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God. All these other things will be added to you. Jobs and vocations and family and all the things you need, God will look after you, it's okay. But first and foremost, we're called to put our faith in Jesus Christ. There's three simple steps that Peter outlines: believing, repenting, and being baptized. Christianity comes down to this. You and I can do nothing to prove ourselves to the creator of the universe. But one thing he says is just put your trust in Jesus. Just follow Jesus. Just listen to Jesus. Just form a relationship with Jesus. That's why we pray as followers of Jesus, because we relate to Jesus. He relates to us. We talk to him. We get to know him. He gets to know us. That's what a prayer life is. It's I have faith in Jesus, so I talk to him and build my relationship with him. Repentance is an initial act that we do to put our faith in Jesus Christ and say, I'm a believer. I repent of my old way. I want to live a life that follows him. But it's also an ongoing repentance because, oh, I'm off the path. I repent, Lord God. Oh, I've gone back into selfishness and boasting or self-loathing or whatever it is. Oh, I repent, Lord God. I come back to the path because I want to follow Jesus Christ. And then we are baptized into the faith. We go through the waters of baptism as a way of saying to the world, I now follow Jesus Christ. I don't put my trust in money, I put it in Jesus. I don't put my trust in intellectualism, I put it in Jesus. I don't put my trust in myself, I put it in Jesus. And we go through the waters of baptism to tell the world, to tell everyone that my faith is now in Jesus Christ. You see, for the Christian, for the believer in Jesus, you'll die once, but live twice. When we follow Jesus Christ, at some point we will suffer death, literal death. But the Bible often talks about death as just being like sleep. It's only for a moment, and then we are awakened, alive again. You see, when Jesus returns at the end of time, we will once live again. We live once today, and we'll live a second time tomorrow when Jesus rises us from the dead. Part of being a follower of Jesus is believing not only in the resurrection of Jesus, but in the resurrection of all dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're stuck in sin for all eternity. We'll always be separate from God. And you know what separation from God is? That's hell. We don't need to be concerned too much about is hell a fiery lake or is hell this or is hell that. Let's not get caught on the descriptions of hell or trying to work out what hell is unless you've been there and come back, then I can have a conversation with you. But let's not worry about trying to work out what hell is in those kind of terms. I can tell you for sure, and many people will testify for this, hell is when we're separated from God. Some of you have already experienced hell on earth. You've had times in your life, maybe you had a time in your life before you met Jesus, where you felt that you're away from God, or you were away from God. And that's a hellish experience to live away from God. People who put their faith in other gods live once. They get life on this earth, but die twice. You see, when your faith isn't in Jesus Christ, you get to live. But if you reject the message of the gospel, death comes once, we're all going to die, but death comes a second time, because when Jesus returns to judge the world, then we permanently are separated from God for all of eternity. It's like a second death. Moral of the story is, put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's the encouragement there. If you are a believer in Jesus and you're following Jesus, then the defining feature of our lives must be freedom. It is for freedom that Jesus set you free. Romans 6:6-7 says, we know that our sinful selves were crucified with Christ. I no longer live because I've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20 says. Been crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. It's defeated. We are no longer slaves to sin, for we died with Christ. We were set free from the power of sin. To be a follower of Jesus is to understand that not only Jesus was put on the cross, but essentially we were put on the cross. And when we were put on the cross, we died to our old life, our old troubles, our old way of doing things. And we're resurrected. That's why it's called being born again, because it's like you're born again, a second life, a second crack at life. But just like Jesus, our old life is put on the cross. And that old life up there is a life of slavery. The new life in following Jesus is a life of freedom. Romans 8:1 says, now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. There's no serpent in the garden saying, oh, I don't know if you're good enough. There's no accuser, the devil, the Satan, coming to you saying, well, you're not up to speed. You're not right enough. You're not good enough. You're not Christian enough. You haven't performed well enough. You haven't done enough good things. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, God looks at you who put faith in Jesus Christ and he sees perfection. He sees a son or daughter of the living God. He sees somebody that he's in relationships with. He sees somebody that's clean, that's purified, that's right in God. So freedom must be the defining feature for us as Christians. Freedom to do the crazy things that no one wants to do. Like forgive, like love our enemies. That's the ultimate freedom. The world sells us this, the secular world sells us this false sense of freedom. To be free is to do what you want and to not suffer the consequences. That is a myth, but that's what our world sells us. True freedom in Christ is defined by the things that we would never want to do, yet because of the power of Jesus and the work of the Holy Ghost in our life, we can do the most radical things like love our enemies. For some of us, we can do radical things like be quiet. Freedom is you just don't need to comment. You just don't need to react. Freedom is you just don't need to get involved in that. For some of us, it's the opposite. You see, this is where the power of the gospel is so incredible. It tailors exactly what we need. Because for some of us, it's not to be silent, it's to speak up. It's the freedom to have a voice. It's the freedom to say, that's not right. It's the freedom to say, don't treat me like that because I'm a child of God. It's the freedom to be assertive where we've always just been a doormat. Freedom could be silence. Freedom can be speaking up. Freedom can be loving enemies. Freedom could just be loving our friends. The freedom to not have to be self-protective anymore, to not have to live our lives afraid of opinions, how people weigh us up, afraid of, oh, what if I do this and my husband's not happy and he's grumpy for the next 3 days? That's not the freedom of Christ. It's freedom to follow Jesus without fear of backlash. Backlash will come, but it doesn't need to be keep you afraid. You might lose your job. You probably will at some point. You'll probably go through some financial hardship. You'll probably go through some mental health stuff, some anxiety, some difficulty, some pain. But freedom in Christ says you will be able to pass through. Nothing can hold you back. You will have problems, but you'll overcome. You will struggle, but belief in Jesus Christ will see you through. And finally, as the people of God, we can just hand out communion. That'd be great. Finally, as the people of God, God's community, as it says in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, this is a credible, powerful statement from Jesus Christ. He says, on this rock, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. This is for us as the people of God. When we gather on a Sunday, when we gather in our life groups during the week, when you have a coffee with your friends from church, that's us gathering as the people of God, a community of people that believe that Jesus Christ died and took all death on the cross, and a community of people that believe that Jesus rose, and we have great hope because Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus spoke to the church, to the people of God, and he said, I'm going to build my church in such a way that death, depression, debt, decay, destruction, all of these things, all of this plague of death, that will not enter my church. The powers of evil, the powers of hell, the destructive things of this world will not enter into the community of people that believe in God. This is what Jesus promised. You may sit there and go, oh, I'm not sure if I've seen that. I'm not sure if that's been my experience. I'm not sure if I know that. But this is the promise that Jesus declared, that his church would be a progressively growing, maturing place where we would move on as the people of God towards perfection, not because of anything we've done right, but because of what Jesus has done right. Our job as the people of God is that our love for God and our love for Jesus would overflow beyond the four walls of this church, overflow into Skye and Carrum Downs and Frankston and Clyde, and that our love for him would overflow into this world, that people would know that in Jesus Christ there's protection. There's protection from evil, there's protection from death, there's protection from destruction, there's protection from disease. As we read in Isaiah 53 this morning, by his stripes we are healed. And just in it, like in accordance with the scriptures, we want Discover Church to be a place that's a sanctuary, a place of wholeness, a place of finding God, a place where we can bring our friends, we can raise our children, that they will meet Jesus Christ, they'll be able to follow Jesus Christ. Christianity, Discover Church, it's not about escaping the reality of sin and destruction and death. But just like Jesus, it's about embracing the reality of death and destruction, but seeing it wiped out in the work of Jesus on the cross. This Thursday night, as we talk about Passover, we're going to talk about the angel of death that came and killed many. Except for those Israelites that put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts of their house. They literally wiped blood on the doorposts of their house, and death came and passed over their houses because of the blood of the lamb that was on the doorposts. I'm so excited to teach our children and the next generation the meaning of these things on Thursday night, as well as just to hang out with you guys and have a good time together. In the first communion ever taken, please stand up with me this morning. Thanks, Sarah. In the first communion ever taken, we celebrate that this Thursday night. The Last Supper. You may have heard of this called the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving, the Last Supper. Jesus took this for the first time, communion. He introduced this to us. We've been taking it as believers for 2,000 years. This happened this Thursday, 2,000 years ago. Jesus introduced this saying, "This is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. And this is my body, symbolizes my body that was given to you. It was given to you on the cross. It was handed over to you. It was beaten. It was whipped. It was given to you. So eat this, remembering his body. And drink this, remembering the blood that he shed." Jesus shed blood in seven different ways on the cross, from his head, from his side, from nails in his hands, seven different ways. You can count them up. Seven meaning perfect. It's perfect blood shed perfectly to make us the imperfect, perfect in God's sight.